All right, 2 Kings chapter 5, says chapter 6 up on the slide, but that's actually incorrect. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be continuing our series in the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. This is actually lesson number 34. I want to thank Dad for kind of filling in for me, giving me a little bit of a break the last couple of weeks. So we're going to pick it right up where Dad left off a couple of weeks ago. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Dad taught on poison in the pot. So that's going to be the subject. That's going to be the subject of our lesson today, is poison in the, that was the subject of Dad's lesson a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to pick up right after that, in the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha. So just a quick recap. If you haven't been with us, I'm not going to review a whole lot about the situation in the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, since most of you are pretty much up on that because you've been part of this series. And if you haven't been, I'd encourage you to go out to our church's website, listen to the last few lessons in the series. So we've got Elisha, and we're spending several weeks kind of just focused in on the life and the ministry of Elisha. So we spent probably a good 3 months on the life and ministry of Elisha's predecessor, Elijah. Now, you guys remember Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. He was a kind of a big, kind of brawny guy, kind of hairy. The Bible says he was hairy, that he wore camel skin, and Elijah was kind of going around and doing cool things, and he was very much a man's man. And so it's interesting that for Elijah's successor, God picks somebody who's basically a wealthy farm boy from a valley that's basically, in Hebrew, it's the valley of parties. That's what the Hebrew basically says. And it basically, we have a young man who's very wealthy, who's from a city that's so, they're so well off in the midst of all the poverty around them. They're so well off, and they're always sharing their wealth with other people, and so because of that, they have this reputation of being very generous. And so Elisha is kind of this rich, kind of a farm boy, exact opposite of Elijah, who's this kind of brawny mountain man, he's always living out in the wild. And so we'll actually see that the prophet Elijah spent most of his ministry living out in the wilderness. Right, and Elisha actually spends almost all of his ministry living in a city, so that's very, very interesting. In fact, Elisha actually has a house in a couple of major cities where he actually lives, and it's just very, very different, very contrast, a lot of contrast between the two of them. So when Elijah is carried up into heaven, you guys remember this story, right? Elijah and Elisha, Elijah's going around. He knows he's about to be carried up into heaven, so he's walking around. He's making the rounds of all the prophets, and he keeps telling Elisha, you know, I'm just going to go on over here. You don't really need to come with me. I'm just making the rounds. And Elisha says, I'm not going to leave you. And so finally, the very last time, Elijah says, well, what can I give you? Because you've been a faithful servant to me. You're going to be a worthy successor. God has put his hand of favor on you. What can I give you as a parting gift? And Elisha said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, you're asking a hard thing for yourself. Because Elijah's, you know, he's living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Elijah just has a rocket ride of a life. So, like, you know, Elijah, the first thing we know about him is that he goes to the king and queen of Israel, who are very wicked people, and tells them, because of your wickedness and because of the apostasy of the nation of Israel, there's not going to be any rain or any dew until God says there's going to be rain again. And that ends up being 3.5 years. And then at that point, Ahab and Jezebel are kind of upset with him, and so they want to kill him. And so then he goes out and he lives in the wilderness, and then he goes up to Jezebel's hometown and actually lives in hiding there for a while. And then he comes back down, and we have a whole thing on Mount Carmel, and he goes up to the Mount Carmel, and basically we have 750 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, and we have versus one prophet of God. And, you know, you plus God is, well, you know, God by himself is a majority, right? He doesn't even need you. But Elijah and Elijah, God through Elijah shows his power. The fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. The nation of Israel admits that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. And Elijah personally takes his sword and with the children of Israel slaughters the 750 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. At that point, he's exhausted. But he still manages to outrun, the rain comes, and he actually manages to outrun Ahab's chariot. And now at that point, he's exhausted, and Jezebel's very upset, and she wants him dead. And so sure enough, Elijah, he's exhausted, he's tired, he's drained, he's physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually exhausted. And he runs into the wilderness, runs far, far away from Jezebel's reach, runs into the desert south of Judah. So here's Israel, here's Judah, here's the desert, and he's down, Elijah's down here. And he runs to the desert and he says, God, I want you, just kill me now. You know, you may as well kill me now. And has a whole depression thing. We talked about that several weeks ago. And God revives him. God meets some of his needs and then tells him, all right, Elijah, it's time to gird up your loins like a man. It's time to get back out, and I've still got things for you to do. And so then Elijah was going, and he was, you know, telling different kings, told the kings of Israel and Judah things that they needed to be told, and continued to have a ministry. Elijah's life was a rocket ride. Okay? It was a rocket ride. And Elisha is asking, he says, I want a double portion of your spirit. In other words, whatever God gave you, whatever God worked in you, I want a double portion of that. And Elijah said, you are asking a difficult thing for yourself. But if you stay with me until I am taken up into heaven, then your request will be granted. And Elisha does, and his request is granted. And so we will see that Elisha, as a prophet, ministers much longer than Elijah did, and actually performs twice as many miracles as Elijah did, because God answered his prayer. So we see that Elisha is a worthy successor of Elijah, and that God has already made his spirit known in the last few weeks. Here's just a short list of the miracles that we've seen Elisha perform. First of all, right after Elijah was taken up, we saw Elisha perform the miracle of parting the Jordan River and walking over. And this is to demonstrate that God's power rested on him. We saw earlier in Second Kings the miraculous rainstorm that Elijah prayed, and God sent a rainstorm, and that rainstorm was used to fool and eventually defeat a Moabite army. We saw the miracle of the widow's oil. So we talked about this a few weeks ago in our kind of two-part series on stewardship. So we had a widow whose husband had been in the ministry, but he had, like very many men in the ministry, he had not stewarded well what God had given him financially. And so he had left his wife destitute, left her without any kind of a legacy, left his sons without any kind of an inheritance. And so she comes to Elisha and she says, the creditors are going to come and they're going to take my sons, and my sons are going to have to be slaves for 7 years to work off their father's debts. So Elisha says, here's what you do. You go over to your neighbor's house, all your neighbor's houses, and you borrow their Tupperware and their Faberware and their pots and their pans and any other kind of ware that they have. Take anything that'll hold liquid, take it back to your house, and take that little bit of oil that you've got left and start pouring. And she does, and she starts pouring, and all the vessels are miraculously, and when I say miraculously, I mean just truly a miracle. All the vessels are miraculously filled up with oil. She has enough to sell the oil, to pay off her debts, and then to have some money for her and her sons to live on. Then we saw the second part of our series on stewardship. We saw the example of the Shunammite woman. So this is a wealthy woman, right, and who loves the Lord very much, and who demonstrates her love for the Lord through the gift of hospitality. We talked about hospitality and showing it to one another, and especially to those who are in the ministry. And so she demonstrates the gift of hospitality to Elisha. And they build a little room, do a little add-on on top of their house just for Elisha. And it's got a table and a stool and some chairs and a bed, and a lamp, and, you know, all the little comforts of home. And every time Elisha passes by, he stops in and he stays with them. And he says, you know what? You've blessed me so much. I want to bless you. What can I give you? And she says, well, I don't really need anything. And he says, so he talks to a servant, and a servant points out and says, well, she's old, and her husband is old, and they don't have any kids. And in our society today, I work in an office right now. I just started a new job, and I work right now in an office full of people who are 30s, mid-30s, and they're single, and you know, make a fair amount of money, but they're single, and they're kind of jet set. You know, they fly in and out on the weekends and party during the weeks, and that's just kind of what they do. And most of these people, the idea of having kids, why would they want to have kids? That's going to tie them down. And that's our societies, especially in America, that's kind of how our society looks at children in general. Now, I know this church is an exception, and I'm deeply grateful for that. But in the ancient culture in the Middle East, if you didn't have kids, I mean, there was almost a social stigma attached to a woman who did not have children. And so Elisha says, you're gonna have a son. And she does the whole Sarah thing. She just kind of laughs him off. And, sure enough, about the same time next year, she has a son. And then one day the son grows up. He's working in the fields. He comes back. He dies. She goes to Elisha. She's very upset about this. Elisha comes and actually raises the boy back to life. And there's some really fascinating parallels between that and between the widow's son that Elijah raised back to life in 1 Kings. All right, and then a couple of weeks ago, Dad shared with you guys the story of poison in the pot. And that is, there's this basically a pot of stew, and some of the prophets, there was something called the School of the Prophets, which Elijah was from. Which Elisha was now kind of in charge of because he was Elijah's successor. And this is where all the men of God there in Israel, this is where they lived and they studied together and they worshiped together, and that was kind of their center for going out and doing ministry in the community. And there's a famine, and so Elisha makes some stew, and God gives him this recipe, and Elisha makes some soup. And one of the young prophets decides that he can go out and he finds some little gourds, and he's like, you know what, this would go great in Elisha's soup. So he brings them back, he puts them in the soup, and lo and behold, they're poisonous. And so there's a whole lesson in that. So Elisha eventually removes the poison from the stew. So all these different miracles that Elisha has been doing are God showing and demonstrating His power through Elisha. The purpose of miracles in the Old Testament is always to validate the message of the messenger. And I think today we miss this a lot. There are a lot of people, especially, you know, obviously on television, who the focus of their ministry is, look at these miracles that I can work, you know, and we got all these healings. And you know, a lot of that stuff, unfortunately, is bogus, and it's sad that the world has to be that way, and just is. But even if they weren't bogus, they would be missing the point. The point of miracles in the Bible is never to bring glory to the person who's performing the miracle. The purpose of miracles in the Bible is never to be a substitute for worshiping God or for the study and the reading and the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. The purpose of miracles in the Bible is always to validate the message of the person who's performing the act so that you know this person is from God. All right? And it's not to say God doesn't work miracles today. I absolutely believe He does. If He didn't, let's face it, if God didn't work miracles anymore, we would be very hopeless people, right? But the purpose of supernatural acts like these healings and the multiplying of the oil and the healing that we're going to get to today, the healing of Naaman's leprosy, all these things exist to validate the message of God's man. All right, so real quick, let me give you one more slide to give you some background into today's story, and then we'll get into the story and the lesson. So you'll see these guys a lot here in 2 Kings in the next few chapters, and I just want you to have, as we study about them, I want you to have in your mind who they are. These are some guys called the Syrians. All right, the Syrians, if you look up in a history book and you look for Syrian as an ethnicity and as a people group, you're going to look around, and you may or may not actually find what you're looking for, because that's not the term that historians use. Historians refer to the biblical Syrians as the kingdom or the culture of Aram Damascus. All right, these are Aramaean, which is it's an ethnicity closely related to the Hebrews. In fact, the Aramaeans, just as an ethnicity in general, actually gave their name to the language Aramaic, which basically became kind of the universal language of the Middle East up and until and even after the time of Christ. And so actually when Christ and his followers spoke to each other, they would mostly do that in Aramaic. It was kind of the everyday tongue. That's what everybody spoke to each other. And that was because that was the official language of the Persian Empire, which had spread in that area several hundred years ago. So in any case, so we have the kingdom of Aram Damascus. Culturally, they are very similar to northern Israel. Culturally, as far as their clothing and their dress and their mannerisms and their customs and their they're very, very similar to the kingdom of northern Israel. The big difference, of course, is that, well, I say this is a big difference. Obviously, they worship some false gods, but right now northern Israel is also doing that. And that's kind of the whole problem. That's kind of the whole focus of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings were written after the Babylonian, captivity to remind the Jews how they got here to begin with. And so we have the nation of Aram Damascus, and they're a warlike culture. Their dominion stretches all in what is today modern day Syria, stretched all the way to the Sea of Galilee and what is called today the Golan Heights region. And every once in a while we'll hear some news. When we hear news about the Middle East, very often you'll hear the Golan Heights discussed, and that's what that is. So they're a warlike culture, and during the life of Elisha, they had this thing where they were basically at war with Israel, but not really. I would say it was in a lot of ways it was similar to the Cold War between America and Russia, just with more violence. And the Cold War was a violent time, don't get me wrong, but basically what would happen is that Syria being the larger, more powerful nation of the two, Syria would send in an army every once in a while, and not a real army, just a little army. They'd send a little army down, and they would raid a few cities, they'd burn a few villages, and they'd carry off some prisoners. And this is kind of a revenue stream for... So today we have the IRS that does this for us, right? But back then, no IRS, so what you did is you got a little army together, and you went to the neighboring nation, and you did some pillaging and some plundering, and you went back, and it wasn't an official declaration of war, and there was kind of this understanding of, well, we're bigger than you, what are you going to do about it anyway, right? And so this is what Syria's been doing to Israel. All right, so that's the context for not only today's story, but also the stories for the next few weeks, because we're actually going to be dealing pretty heavily with the Syrians. So just keep that in mind as we go. Okay, let's read 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5 says that Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. There's a lot right there in that one verse, but we're not going to get to it today. It says that he was a mighty man of valor, but, and this is crucial for today's story, he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, and those are the raids I was telling you about, carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And it says that she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord," that's Naaman, were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So we've got Naaman here. He's commander of the army of Ben-Hadad II, who is the current king of Syria. He's actually going to be smothered in his sleep in a couple of weeks, so be here for that. It's going to be exciting. But We've got Naaman. He's the commander of the army of Syria, basically. And the Bible says he was a mighty man of war, and that even though he was a pagan, God gave him favor in his wars, and that God actually blessed the nation of Syria through Naaman. And again, there's a lot in there that we could talk about today that we don't have time to get to. And so during one of these raids we were talking about, there is a young Israelite girl, and we're not told her name, but she's really kind of the hero of this story. This is a young Israelite girl who is taken as a captive, and she's sold into slavery, and she eventually finds herself as a household slave or servant to Naaman's wife. And, you know, household slaves in this culture usually treated pretty well. It's not really a bad life. So don't feel too sorry for the girl. You know, she's uprooted from her home and family, sure, but she's being well taken care of. And it's really interesting, because here's this girl, instead of being angry about what happened to her, instead of being, you know, she's actually quite cheerful with where God has her. And so she sees that her new master is suffering from leprosy. We'll talk more about the leprosy he was suffering from, because chances are it's not what you think it was. But she sees that her master is suffering from leprosy, and she says, oh, she just turns to her mistress and she says, you know, it's just really too bad that he's not somewhere near Elisha the prophet, because Elisha the prophet could cure him of this. Well, the wife, you know, obviously, ladies, we love you, but the fastest way to communicate is not telephone, it's telewoman, right? And so his wife goes to Naaman, and she says, hey, you know, there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman goes to the king of Syria and says, hey, there's a prophet in Israel. I hear he can help me. Is it okay if I go down and check this out? And so the king of Syria basically says, he says, you know, that sounds great. And not only that, but I'll write you a letter of recommendation and I'll send it with you. And so Naaman gets a letter of recommendation, or really it's not a letter of recommendation, it's a letter of demand. And we'll read the letter in a minute, but the letter literally says, here is the commander of my entire army, heal him of his leprosy. And King Joram's going to get this, and he's just going to freak out. He's going, whoa, what are you talking about? What am I, God, that I can heal people of their leprosy? And he's not going to be very cool with that, but we'll get there in a second. All right, let's talk about leprosy for a second so you'll understand kind of where we're going with the story. Leprosy in the Bible is not the same, or let me rephrase it, it is not exclusively the same as leprosy in modern day terms. Modern day leprosy is a disease called Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease is it's basically what happens is that your body, because of a bacterial infection, your body builds clusters of what are called macrophages. And macrophages, it's a part of your immune system, and walls off your nerve endings and your upper respiratory tract. So nose, all this stuff, and your nerve endings, your ability to feel things, especially in your extremities. Your body starts walling those things off. And there are also, so one of the outward symptoms are going to be little skin lesions. This isn't like red blotches all over your body, which for some reason is what I've always had in my head for leprosy. I guess it's cartoons growing up or something. But it's little skin lesions, and the real danger is that you can't feel anything. So if you walk, or if you, trying to come up with a good example here. Okay, pardon me for a moment. All right. I know we have women and children here, but I'll try to be tactful. Okay, so the other day, I was using a cheese grater. Okay, and I was grating something, probably cheese. And I was getting right down there at the very, you know, right down there at the end. And the tip of my middle finger just kind of nicked against one of the little blades on the cheese grater. And no blood was drawn because it poked my finger, and I said, ow, that hurt. And my finger instinctively moved back away before the hurt happened. But if you have leprosy and you're grating some cheese and you can't feel pain, Think about where that could go. So when you have people who have leprosy, and it's like their toes and their fingers are falling off, and a lot of times that happens because they do something that's harmful. They cut off the circulation, the limb or the appendage becomes gangrenous, and that's why it has to be removed. So leprosy doesn't actually make body parts fall off, which is kind of what I think a lot of us have in mind. It's a deadening to the senses. Hansen's disease, though, is not the symptoms of Hansen's disease are not actually the same as the symptoms that are actually described for us in the Bible. The symptoms of leprosy described for us in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, actually correspond to an equally awful disease that we'll talk about in a minute. But Hansen's disease, just so you guys know, 95% of people are immune to Hansen's disease, so it's actually not very contagious. The main reason that we have colonies, or leprosariums, as I think what they're called, for people with Hansen's disease, because there's a lot of social stigma attached with the disease, but it's actually not very contagious. So we'll talk more about Hansen's disease in a minute. I'm not saying that... certainly if somebody in the Bible had Hansen's disease, it probably would have been classified as leprosy and would have been kind of treated as such. But the biblical definition of leprosy, and there's a Hebrew word for this, actually the symptoms that are given, I don't have time to read Leviticus chapter 13 to you guys today, but it's very interesting. Go home and read it. Did you know your house can have leprosy? Did you know that your clothes can have leprosy? Did you know that if your house or your clothes have leprosy, they become unclean and you cannot wear them to worship? You cannot live there. You have to cleanse it. And if cleansing it doesn't work, you have to burn it. We'll talk about how your clothes and house get leprosy, because clearly they don't get Hansen's disease, right? But it's the same Hebrew word, and it's translated as leprosy all throughout the Old Testament. This actually corresponds to an extremely, extremely painful, extremely savage, and really, really awful, and you know how I like to have, like, images for you guys every once in a while to illustrate things. I'm not giving you any pictures of this. This is a skin-eating fungus that to this day remains a problem in the Middle East. They're wiping it out with the use of more advanced fungicide. Somebody help me out here. Either way. All right. So they're wiping it out with the use of more advanced fungicides and things like that. But this is a skin-eating fungus. And the symptoms of which are identical to, I mean, word for word, if you look it up in a medical book, and you look it up in Leviticus chapter 13, they're exactly the same. In ancient times, this disease was a huge problem. It's extremely contagious because you can catch a fungus from somebody by just standing close enough. So if I have a skin-eating fungus right now, chances are Linda just caught it, right? And so that's why the Old Testament prescribes such drastic measures. If somebody has this thing, you have to isolate them. Because they didn't have any way of controlling this. You isolate them, you wash, because, right, what does fungus feed on? Somebody. Some of you homeschool kids. Fungus doesn't feed on dirt, but you're close. Fungus grows where it's wet and dark. They don't feed on germs. Fungus feeds on dead or decaying matter. And so one way that you can get rid of... Someone telling me I'm wrong? Oh, okay. If I'm getting confused about the fungus thing here, let me know. But fungus feeds on dead or decaying matter. So washing, obviously, wash off the dead or decaying matter. Hopefully the fungus goes away, and you isolate that person until they're cured. All right. Nowadays, we have fungicides, and we can cure this thing. And actually, Hansen's disease, we can now cure in about 2 weeks because we know the bacteria, we know how to kill it, we know how to isolate it. So when we see leprosy described in the Bible, it's not to exclude Hansen's disease, and also some other diseases of the skin, including syphilis, are also classified, would have been treated as leprosy in biblical times. But when you see this leprosy in the Bible, it's talking about this skin-eating fungus. Now, this is also interesting, though. In the same chapter in Leviticus chapter 13, it talks about your house contracting a plague of leprosy, and it talks about your clothes contracting a plague of leprosy. Now, let me paint a scenario in your mind, and you'll understand where this is going. If you wash some clothes, and then you leave them in the washing machine. Do not put them in the dryer. You go on vacation for 2 weeks. You come back. You open up the washing machine. What will have happened to your clothes? Mildew. Exactly right. Mildew is a what? Say it with me. It's a fungus. There we go. All right. Mildew is a fungus. It feeds on dead and decaying matter. And if you leave cloth or skins, like animal skins, if you have a leather something, if you leave it moist for too long and the conditions are right, mold and mildew will grow there and they'll feed on it, right? And so when the Bible talks about your clothing having leprosy, it's talking about your clothing having mold or mildew. If your house, all right, and in Texas we have a huge problem with black mold, right? It's a huge problem. It causes all kinds of health issues. It's almost impossible to eradicate. If you have a house with black mold, I mean, you may as well just burn the thing down, collect the insurance money. You did not hear that from me. What's that? Not that it just went on the internet. Yes, exactly. Okay. So when you see this leprosy in the Bible and other diseases of the skin, things like Hansen's disease and even syphilis, would have fallen under the Levitical treatments for leprosy, but leprosy, as it is described to us in the book of Leviticus, corresponds to this fungus. And whether it's a fungus that's eating your skin or a fungus that's eating your jacket, that's what the Bible is specifically talking about when it mentions leprosy. So here's Naaman. Naaman is a mighty man of war. Naaman is a scary dude. Naaman is a killing machine. But Naaman's body is covered in awful, awful bright red scabs. And he's bleeding constantly, and he's always in pain. This probably actually makes him a little scarier than he would normally be, but it's not very much fun. And so when Naaman, and it's eventually fatal, and so when Naaman finds out, in fact, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but in the Middle Eastern culture, if you are a leper, leprosy was considered, and it is actually still considered in some parts of the world today. If you are a leper, so you have this awful disease eating away at your skin, and it's like all over your body. Starts on your scalp, moves down from there. So just imagine his face and his neck and his shoulders are just covered in these awful, awful scabs, and he's got these gross white hairs coming out. It's really, really awful. People saw that, they identified it, and people in the Middle Eastern culture, if you were a leper, they considered you to be a dead man walking. They considered you to already be dead. That's going to be important here in a second. And so here's Naaman. He's a valiant warrior, but he's in constant pain from something that will eventually kill him. And he hears that there might be a cure. And so he gets a letter of recommendation, and he goes down to Israel. Now, there's going to be some application here, so keep this picture in your head as we teach. Leprosy is a fungus that feeds on dead and decaying matter that makes you unfit for worship. It makes you unfit to go before God. It makes you unfit for fellowship with your brothers and sisters. The unfitness, whether it's of your garment because your garment has mildew, whether it's in your house because your house has black mold, whether it's you because you've got this awful, awful skin disease, these things make that, the infection makes it unclean, but in each case, it's caused by deadness and decay. Now, I just told you that the ancient culture considered lepers to be dead men walking. Human beings in our natural state of nature, what are human beings? We are literally, in every sense of the word, we are dead men walking. From the moment we are born, we start dying. From the moment we are born, we enter the world. There is a system of entropy. There is a system of decay. And for a while, your body keeps ahead of it because you're young and you're growing. But eventually, that stops. And it's all downhill from there, right? Easy for me to talk, right? I'm 22. At some point, my early 20s resilience will, at some point, my aging will catch up with my everything else. And then I'll be as tall as Grandpa and probably just as bald, okay? I give Grandpa a hard time because he's an inch shorter than me. He used to be as tall as me. And anyway, so. But from the moment we're born, not only are we physically dying, but we are already spiritually dead. We already can't hear the voice of God. We are so dead. The Bible says that there is enough of God's, what theologians refer to as general revelation, right? There is enough of God revealed in nature that all of humankind can look at it and know there is a God and be perfectly guilty for denying and rejecting Him. And yet, because our hearts are dead, because we're born dead, we can't see it. We can't hear Him. We are dead men walking. And so, guess what? There are two ways that you can try to deal with leprosy. There are two ways you can try to deal with physical and spiritual leprosy without actually curing it. Number one is cover it up so nobody can see it. And this is what the lepers do. They would wrap themselves so that you couldn't see the awful oozing scabs and the creepy white hairs and all that. They would cover themselves up. And there are a lot of people in America today who are doing this. Right? We are dead men walking and we cover ourselves up and we put on a nice suit. We come to church, we go to work, and we try to make up for the awful, empty, gaping hole in our lives by covering it up with things that don't really matter. And the other thing we can do is just pretend it's not there. And that's what Naaman's trying to do, right? Naaman is the commander of the army. The Bible says he's a mighty man of war, but he's got leprosy, and he's trying to go on like it doesn't matter, go on like it's not affecting him, and it's getting worse and worse every day. And whether you're a Christian or not, you cannot pretend your sin isn't there, because eventually it will catch up with you. But did you know that even believers, all right, even Christians can contract a form of spiritual leprosy? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit." It's talking about the Spirit of God. Spiritual deadness in our lives happens when the Holy Spirit leads us in a certain direction and we deny Him. That's all it takes. The Holy Spirit says, "Richard, I really feel like you should, you know, you're going out to lunch with this coworker. I really feel like you should share the Lord with him. No, God, I'm just not really comfortable with that." That is quenching the Spirit. And if you do that enough times, there will be a deadness inside of you. If you disobey and deny the Spirit of God enough times, a deadness will form inside of you and sin will grow on it like a fungus. By the way, talking about Hansen's disease for just a second. Hansen's disease is the inability to feel pain, among other things. There's a few other symptoms. It's the inability to feel pain. And guess what happens when you... Somebody, what is pain like in our spiritual life? What's the other word for pain? Guilt. Exactly, all right? There are clinics... There are drugs for helping you deal with your guilt that you have about sin. The biblical model for dealing with guilt is that you confess your sin, you ask for forgiveness, you forsake it, you repent. All right? And after that, anything else that the devil tries to bring up, that's just the devil, and we can fight that spiritual warfare all day long. But guilt, as God originally intended it, is a healthy thing. There's a guy by the name of Philip Yancey, and he did work with lepers colonies, and he wrote a couple of really great books. One is called Where's God When It Hurts, and the other one, my personal favorite, is called Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants. You guys have no idea how wonderful it is to feel pain until you can't anymore. Because when you can feel pain, that's your body's way of saying, that thing you're doing, you should stop that right now. That hot stove... that you're currently resting your palm on, you should probably move that back. And so faster than you can think. Because there are certain responses that are hard-coded into your nerves. The neurons don't even have to go all the way to the brain. So, for instance, if something is too hot to touch, my hand will be on it. I will say, ow, before I've even had time to think about it, before my subconscious brain even had time to process it, my body reflexively moved away from the source of the pain. But if you have leprosy, you can't feel that pain. If you've got Hansen's disease, you can't feel that pain anymore. When we quench the Spirit, when we disobey the leading and the prompting of the Spirit of God, it deadens us inside. It deadens us to that pain. It deadens us to that guilt. And we speed up the deadening process just as much as we can. Rather than being convicted, we'll go home and we'll sit on the couch and we'll turn on the television. Rather than being convicted, we'll turn on some music to kind of drown things out or we'll bury ourselves in work so we don't have to think about the things that we should be doing for Christ that we're not. And it creates a deadness inside, and that deadness is feeding ground for sin. It's feeding ground. It's breeding ground for spiritual leprosy that grows on our souls like a fungus. So what do we do about it? All right. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, that says that he, that's Naaman, went. And it says, basically, he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. So he basically brought a bunch of valuables, a bunch of money. Because the point here is he's going to pay whatever he can. He's going to do whatever it takes. He wants to be healed. Or at least he thinks he's going to do whatever it takes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. Here's what the letter says. It says, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. How does the king of Israel take this? He says, the Bible says he tore his clothes, which seems a little drastic, but if you read the Bible in this culture, I mean, you're upset about something, that's the first thing you do, and clothes are getting torn, right? It's just... I'm glad we did not carry that practice over. That's all I'm going to say. All right. So it says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he says he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Now, and then he says, only consider now he's doing this to seek a quarrel with me. In other words, what he's saying is, a leper is a dead man walking. Cure him of his leprosy? You must be kidding. I might as well bring him back to life. I can't do that. I'm not God. King Assyria is just doing this to mess with me. He's just doing this so I won't be able to do it, and then I'll be able to say, aha, I got you. Declare war, and it's going to be bad. So King Joram, this is Joram of Israel, he's freaking out. He's just completely freaking out. But Elisha, remember, we mentioned a moment ago that Elisha actually has a house in the city, whereas Elijah spent most of his time out in the wilderness. So Elisha actually has a house there in Samaria, in the capital city. And Elisha said that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? That's a fair question to ask anybody, really. Let him now come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and... think about this. Naaman is the captain. Naaman is the head general. He is the big cheese in the army of the nation of Syria. You can bet he did not travel in one chariot with, you know, one servant. When Naaman came down, he brought a small army with him, which is Joram's even more freaked out about this, right? And so Naaman comes with his small army, and they all sit right down in front of Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even go out to say hi. He sends a messenger out. He sends a servant out, and he says this. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Elisha's solution to the problem is very simple. God is powerful enough to heal Naaman of leprosy, to give Naaman's leprosy to somebody else, which, by the way, actually happens. he's powerful enough to take Naaman and do whatever he wants to. So this is not a problem for God. And Elisha is not treating it like it's any big deal. He says, come on, king, why are you tearing your clothes? You know I'm here in the city. We know God can handle this. Just send him over my way. So Naaman comes over his way. Elisha doesn't even go out of his house. He sends a messenger out. And he says, which is a very humbling thing, and we'll talk about that in a second. And he says, go to the Jordan River, wash in it 7 times, and you will be healed. So here's the, if you're taking notes, I got 3 points today. Here they are. To be healed, you have to be washed. To be healed, you have to be washed. See, to be healed of his leprosy, Naaman was required to be washed in water, specifically the waters of the Jordan River. No spiritual renewal for us as Christians, no spiritual renewal can take place apart from the Word of God. This book right here is absolutely essential for anything that you want to do in your spiritual life. Any growth you want to experience, any revival you want to have, does not, will not, cannot come apart from the Word of God. Now, this is kind of cool. Ephesians chapter 5, and by the way, tonight is our Valentine's banquet here at the church. It's going to be a lot of fun. Tuesday, I better know what that day that is. Tuesday is Valentine's Day. So this is a great Valentine's Day verse. It says this. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, is that all, right? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without, and this part of the sentence is really important, so key in on this. Without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, a lot of the times, I'm not going to talk about how this relates to husbands and wives, because we do that a lot, and we should do it a lot. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible on marital relations. But I want to key on a couple of things here. This, husbands are supposed to do for their wives what Christ does for his church. So this is what Christ does for us. Christ is a good husband, and we are a dirty, unfaithful, blemished, leprous wife. It says that he washes us through the water of his word. And we've talked about many times here at this church that the word here for word is rhema. There are two Greek words used for word in the New Testament. One is logos, which corresponds to the general revelation of Scripture. That's the entire Bible. And then there's rhema, which is a specific application of the logos to a need or a question that you are currently having in your life. How does God wash us with his word? It's through the convicting power of his word. It's through the specific application of the general revelation of Scripture. And here's why. So that his bride can be holy and without blemish. This holy without blemish phrase is the same phrase that is used in elsewhere in the Bible to describe a leper who has been healed. Anybody else getting goosebumps right now? Because I am. That's pretty awesome. What Paul is saying is that God's bride is, and it's actually also, and this is also significant for other reasons, but it's also used to describe a sacrificial lamb who is perfect in every respect, which Christ was. Christ's goal here ultimately is to make us more like him, right? It's to wash us so that we have his holiness. It is to wash us in the water of his word so that we have his holiness. And we are spotless, not because of our own righteousness, because our own righteousness, the Bible said, is as filthy rags. Our own efforts, our own righteousness, Paul says, is like a dung heap. It's like manure. And so here we are, a bride, and we come to our husband and we are leprous and we are dirty and we are soiled. And Christ takes us and he washes us with the water of his word. Number one, if you are experiencing spiritual leprosy, and I think everybody here probably is, some level, somewhere in our hearts,
Number one is you need the Word of God. You have to be washed. For the unbeliever, this is doubly true, if that's possible. This is extra important. If you're an unbeliever, the Bible says that the only way you can have faith is by hearing the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Naaman does not respond to this well, though. Elisha says, go wash in the Jordan River. Naaman does not respond well. He says this. It says that Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Naaman shows up, and he's pretty sure that Elisha's going to come out, and basically what he's expecting is Elisha's going to come out and say, by the power of Jehovah, I heal you. And there's going to be like a lightning strike, and Naaman's going to be like, oh, look, I'm not a leper anymore. This is awesome. And everybody's going to see it, and it's going to be awesome. And Elisha said, no, I want you to go dunk in the Jordan River. And the Jordan River this time of year, it's just a little muddy. It's a muddy stream. I mean, it's not a river. Okay, the Mississippi River is a river, all right? The Jordan River is kind of like the Brazos River, okay, right? You guys have driven over that river, okay? If you can drive over it while holding your breath, not really a river as far as I'm concerned. And that's basically what the Jordan River is. It's not anything big. And Naaman is so upset, he's like, oh, come on. Seriously, if I was going to wash in a river, couldn't I have washed in Abana and Pharpar? These are rivers of Damascus. These are better than all the waters of Israel. Why couldn't I just wash in those? I mean, why the Jordan River? Why does it have to be that river? Why do I have to wash in a river? Why couldn't he have come out and talked to me? Why couldn't he come out and just healed me? Why do I have to do this stupid, demeaning task? And he's really upset. And the Bible says this. It says, he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman is basically upset for two reasons. Reason number one, Naaman is upset that Elisha is not healing him in the way that he had expected to be healed. All right? And number two, Naaman is upset that Elisha's method of healing him is essentially, in its very essence, it is humbling and demeaning. And that was not why Naaman was here. Naaman did not come to Israel to be humbled and demeaned. Naaman did not come to Israel to have some two-bit prophet of some two-bit God of some two-bit little country in the Middle East send him, not even come to the front door, send a messenger out and say, oh, go bathe in that muddy river. Naaman is upset. And so he's angry. So this is point number two, if you're taking notes. Healing is not on your terms. Naaman doesn't want a dunking in a dirty stream. He just doesn't. He says, you know, if washing in rivers could have cured me, I could have stayed home and done that. But the reason he came to Israel, the reason he came all this way and made a long trip around the Sea of Galilee and brought a whole army and got a letter and all this stuff, the reason he's gone to all these trouble is to be healed, because he's expecting to see something great from the prophet that he's heard so much about. And after all, he's the commander of the army of Syria. Doesn't he deserve better than this? The biggest obstacle since Adam and Eve, the biggest obstacle to man coming to God isn't God, okay? Because God's a loving father. And God is standing here with open arms, and he's saying, come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But man has this little thing called pride. This is man's desire, man's inexplicable desire somewhere down inside to have something to do with his own redemption. And so this is where every single false religion starts. It's, you know what? I think I can hack this. You know what? I think I can do this. And so every other religion in the world, this is what makes Christianity so special. This is what makes it more than a religion. Every other religion in the world has you doing good things to earn somebody's favor. That's what we call it. We call that work. That is what I do at work every day. That's what everybody here who wants to keep their job does at work every day. We do good things so that somebody will like us and pay us money. And that's basically the entire work system right there. But God says, no, you don't have to. As soon as you will stop doing stuff, that's when I will come in and that's when I will make myself known to you. And this kind of theology, and Dennis and I were talking about this the other day, there are two extremes to this. You have one where people are trusting in their own good works, and so they're trying really hard, and they're keeping all the rules, and they're just doing everything they can. And then there's another extreme over here, and this is really big right now. People saying, hey, you know what? As long as you mean well, as long as your heart is in the right place, you'll be okay. God will accept that. It doesn't matter which set of rules you're following or how well you're following, as long as you're really seeking, as long as your heart's in the right place, you'll be okay. And both of these things, they seem like opposites. You know, the really strict, legalistic, keeping all the rules, trying to get to heaven, versus the, it's all, I call it hipster religion. I'm very hard on hipsters, and it's something I need to work on probably, but, you know, just kind of, you know, whatever, man, as long as your heart's in the right place, you know, don't worry about it. And both of these things, though, are still ultimately trusting on what? They're trusting in me. They're trusting in, oh, well, my heart's in the right place, or they're, oh, I'm doing all the right things. But both of these things are ultimately works theology. And the problem, and the reason Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this, and you guys should know this, but the reason God does not accept that kind of theology is simply because ultimately it puts the responsibility, or let me back up, ultimately it gives the glory to man. Because it is, I kept the rules, I had my heart in the right place, and so God accepted me. Healing is not on your own terms. And Christian, for you, your sin will be purged and your deadness will be healed the moment you stop trying to take credit for your own spirituality. And this is because grace, and grace is defined as the desire and the ability to do God's will. God only gives grace to the humble. What does he do to the proud? He resists them. And so I've talked to many young men, and I know one right now who I'm trying to spend some time with and trying to speak into his life. I've talked to many young men who have struggled with an addiction to pornography, and they say, you know, Richard, I'm doing all the right things. I'm memorizing all the verses that people say I should memorize, and I'm doing all the things, and I'm going to church, and I've got 30 accountability partners. Why do I keep falling back into the sin? And it's because, all right, so the Bible says we're supposed to put our sin to death, right? But most of us, instead of putting our sin to death, we put our sin in jail for life. And later we commute its sentence to time served, and it gets back out, and suddenly there's our sin again. And so we go 3 or 4 weeks or 3 or 4 months or 3 or 4 years, and we're not doing the sin. And we're like, you know what? I think things are going pretty good. And as soon as you think things are going pretty good, that's when your sin pops back out. That's when you start getting proud. You start denying the grace of God. And so God allows that sin back into your life to humble to you, to remind you that you cannot do it by yourself. And by the way, it's not just a dude problem. The new numbers are out. 50% of men in evangelical churches, including churches like this, admit, to having a pornography addiction. 60% of pastors admit to having a pornography addiction, and 37% of women admit to having a pornography addiction. It will kill your soul. It will destroy your love for God. It will create a deadness inside like nothing else will. And sin will grow on that like a fungus, and it will destroy your life. It will destroy your marriage. And you can forget about ever doing anything great for the Lord. Healing is not on your terms. So it says that, so Naaman's riding away, and he's very upset. And his servants, who are all with him, came near to him and said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken. In other words, this is awesome. Come on, seriously, all you have to do is go and dunk in the water 7 times and you're healed.
I mean, that's like free money. Why are you passing that up? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? I mean, seriously? That's all you got to do? Go and wash in a river and boom, you're healed. I'm like, come on. It can't hurt to try. You have nothing to lose at this point. Nothing to lose at this point. And that's where every one of us are right now when it comes to humbling ourselves before God. Because as much as we might want to hold on to that sin, the only thing we have to lose is our own sickness. The only thing we have to lose is our own selfishness and pride. I love that verse in the song. We sing it here sometimes. I will arise and go to Jesus. It says, not for something fondly tarry. Basically it says, don't for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness God requires is that you feel your need of him. And so Naaman relents and he goes to the river and he dunks in it 7 times. And it says, according to the word of the man of God, and it says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Literally, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a newborn baby. You guys know what little baby skin feels like, right? It's like the softest thing in the world. It feels so soft and so fragile and it's so new. It's like brand new baby skin. It's one of the greatest things. I'm looking forward to it this June. That's how fresh and how soft his skin was. God had taken somebody who was covered in these horrible, horrible red and white scabs with these awful little hairs poking out, constant pain. Couldn't move, couldn't breathe, couldn't function. And dips him 7 times in a muddy river. And the 7th time, I don't know, but knowing how God likes to do things, I do think that the first time Naaman went in, he looks up and he's like, I got nothing. He goes back in, comes out again, I got nothing. Goes in again, comes out again, I got nothing. Does this 6 times, he's on the 6th time, and there's no healing. There's no healing. And he's almost ready to quit. And he says, you know what? One more time. And he dips down again the 7th time. And he comes up. And the scabs are gone. And the pain is gone. And he's healed. Here's point number 3 if you're taking notes. Healing must always follow obedience. You see, when we are humbled, and I'm way out of time here, so I'm going to kind of gloss over this, but when we are humbled, we open ourselves up to the grace of God. And you will either humble yourself or God will humble you. But, I mean, if you are a child of God, God has a covenant that he made with himself to keep you. Right? God has a covenant that he made with himself to keep you if you are his child. And so if you're his child and you're in sin, guess what? God is covenantally bound to bring you back to him. And so he will do that. And he will do that by allowing you to be humbled if you do not humble yourself. And in some extreme cases, Paul says, he'll even take you home. But you are eternally secure in him. So once you are humbled, you open yourself up for the grace of God. And what is it? Our very salvation, right? The very thing that gets us all here today. For by grace you are saved through faith. There's the grace that opens you up for the faith. And you guys should know this by now because we've talked about it so much in the series. What does faith always bring? It brings obedience. And so here's Naaman going down, following God's commands. Not really sure it's going to work, but he's doing it anyway. I am constantly baffled by God's ability to do this. This defies my ability to understand how God can give us a command to do a thing, and yet we get no credit for doing it, right? Because God commands Naaman to go dunk himself in the river 7 times. I'm sure Naaman's tried washing this thing a million times, right? Naaman dunking himself in the river by itself is not gonna, you know, he's not gonna go in the river, dunk seven times and come up smooth as a baby's bottom. It's just, there's no way, no how, that Naaman will ever take credit for what just happened. And so you need to understand this, that this obedience, that these works, they're a byproduct of faith, they're a byproduct of grace, that these are things that God is doing through us and in us. Don't differentiate them in your mind. And a lot of theologians, and God bless Martin Luther, but Martin Luther really, really stumbled over this one. Martin Luther went and read in James, and it says, without works, faith is dead. And Martin Luther could not get his head around the fact that, hey, true faith always has works. Because he's saying, but we're not saved by works. And he's thinking about them as two separate things instead of thinking of it as a plant, and the works grow out of the faith. And so Martin Luther just talked out of the book of James, says, I'm not sure we can trust this book because I don't understand how works are a requirement for true faith. No, true faith is a requirement for true works, and they grow out of that faith. And so please don't stumble over that. But healing is always going to follow obedience. So here's my last slide, and let me wrap this up for you. If you have areas of deadness in your life, if you are harboring secret sin, and the statistics say most of you are. All right? But if you are harboring secret sin, if you are, and a good way to know is, are you hearing the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Do you hear God speak to you when you're in a situation? Do you hear God tell you this is how you need to handle this? Because you should. And if you don't, then it could indicate that something is wrong. If you are, let me just say this, get in the Word, humble yourself, and then obey, and the healing will follow the obedience, right? Don't be waiting for a magical epiphany, lightning just struck your brain, oh, I can be a good Christian now, I understand. Right? That's not the way God works. God wants to see the obedience first. So even when you're not sure you can do it, if you obey, God will give you the desire. And it's a perpetuating cycle of grace, faith, obedience, grace, faith, obedience, and it goes on and on like that. And that's sanctification. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life. I'm out of time, so we're going to wrap up and let's go to the Lord in prayer.